Over the last few sessions, we've looked critically at atheistic evolution from a scientific standpoint, and ultimately found that the scientific evidence completely dismantles evolutionary theory. Let's review for a moment where we've come since Friday. The timeline representing the history of evolution is filled with chasms that cannot be crossed. They're not just bumps in the road, they're uncrossable chasms. The evidence from science, from nature, does not provide a bridge that will allow naturalistic evolution to cross these chasms and proceed along its pathway towards validation. Evolution can't even be considered a possibility in harmony with science and the evidence with these chasms present. So evolution is stuck. Now, the unfortunate thing is that an unsuspecting student will probably not even see these gaping chasms in the evolutionary model at first glance because they're not highlighted. It all sounds very reasonable and scientific, naturalistic evolution. But upon closer examination of evolution, strolling along this proposed evolutionary timeline, the path that leads from nothing to everything, you find barriers that prevent atheism from proceeding. Let's review a little bit. Remember, these are the seven uncrossable chasms that naturalistic evolution has to be able to cross before it can be considered valid. The universe had to have either popped into existence or existed forever. Life had to come ultimately from non-life. Macroevolution has to be true and account for the existence of the different kinds of animals, ultimately starting with a single-celled organism and giving rise to all the creatures, crossing phylogenetic boundaries and giving rise to different kinds of creatures. Neo-Darwinism is in vogue as the considered mechanism for the evolution of these complex kinds, mutations plus natural selection. Humans and apes have a common ancestor, ultimately, according to evolutionary theory. Uniformitarianism has to be true, and the earth and life have to be very old. These are the chasms of evolution, but as we go on down the pathway from the beginning, we immediately start seeing chasms along the way. The laws of science, how could they have written themselves into existence? You ever seen an example of a law that wrote itself? That's a chasm that naturalistic evolution has to cross. Matter cannot be eternal. We know that from the laws of science. Second law of thermodynamics. Also, there has to be an ultimate cause. That's what the evidence indicates. Matter could not have popped into existence according to the first law of thermodynamics and the law of causality and the laws of probability stand against these. We discussed these in our first two sessions. If we continue on and just ignore those chasms and we continue on our pathway, we see other chasms. Uniformitarianism is contradicted by the evidence. Catastrophism stands better with what we have found in science. Another chasm, the old age for the universe. We found that that's based on dating techniques which are based on erroneous assumptions. We discussed that this morning in class. What about the spontaneous generation of life? Laws of probability, the law of biogenesis, and the law of causality are against that. Again, this is a chasm that naturalistic evolution must cross. How about macroevolution, the next chasm? The law of biogenesis, the laws of genetics, and the fossil record prohibit that. Again, science refuting naturalistic evolution, and we continue down the line, we see neo-Darwinism is refuted by genetics, the actual genetic evidence. And we know that the alleged human and ape common ancestor is not available. All of the evidences that are given to support this idea of evolution, genetic similarities, homology, embryonic recapitulation, vestigial organs, the fossil record, these are actually shown to not be able to provide this evidence for evolution that is necessary in order for it to be valid. There's a reason why the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. I don't believe that's intended as a rude statement by God, a jab or an insult. It's purely a logical, rational statement. It's a conclusion from the evidence. The idea is that the evidence is so decisive and clearly in favor of the existence of God that a person would have to be a fool to deny that. Like a person who doesn't accept that the world is round or believes that the stars in the sky are gods or that superheroes or vampires of the Harry Potter world actually exist. A silly individual bent on denying the evidence, rejecting it. Listen to this quote by the late Colin Paterson a few years ago. He was the senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History in London at the time, considered to be one of the world's foremost experts on evolution, literally wrote the textbook on it. Now, in a speech to his evolutionary colleagues at the American Museum of Natural History in New York, he said that he had been considering anti-evolutionary ideas for several months. And here's what he said. "One morning I woke up and something had happened in the night, and it struck me that I had been working on this stuff for 20 years and there was not one thing I knew about it. That's quite a shock to learn that one can be misled so long. Either there was something wrong with me or there was something wrong with evolutionary theory." Nothing is known about evolutionary theory. It's all based on speculation and conjecture and hope. We've looked at that this weekend. It's not actually based on the evidence. It's based on the assumption that everything has to be explained through natural means. And so therefore, some form of evolution has to be true because of that assumption. But there's not actually one thing that has been proven. Uncrossable chasms exist in the theory. And as we've seen in this seminar, the scientific evidence, in fact, dismantles evolutionary theory. Probably one of the most frequent questions that I've been asked in my seminars is asked after the second or third session, when a lot of that evidence is laid out. It's so cut and dry, anyone can see how clear it is that atheism and evolution, naturalistic evolution, they're not possible. The natural question is, then why do so many people reject the truth? Surely they're not all wrong. There's so many people that don't believe the way we do about creation. And many of them seem so sincere too. Why are there so many who reject it? Why do so many simply refuse to draw the conclusions that are supported by the actual evidence? As I've said many times in this seminar about the law of rationality. According to the Bible, those that are searching for the truth, when they hear it, they'll believe. Romans 10:17. But 1 billion people on the planet profess to be atheists, agnostics, infidels, irreligious, and so forth. 4 billion people are theists in the broad sense of the word, but don't claim to be Christian. And the remaining 2 billion who claim to be Christian, we know over 99% of those individuals don't really believe God, otherwise they'd follow what he says to do. Why? Why? Philosopher David Hume once said, "No man turns against reason until reason turns against him." When we want to hold on to a particular view, sometimes it really doesn't matter what the evidence and logic says, does it? It doesn't matter how much we're reasoned with and how clear the truth is. Isn't it true that the most logical, intelligent people among us can turn against reason and just stubbornly and close-mindedly remain in our position? We stop up our ears, like all those biblical verses that people doing that. And we start sounding like a child living in his imaginary world, just pretending the way things are the way they want them to be. Why? Why would a person turn against reason simply because it goes against his thinking? If so many people are sincere in their beliefs, and so many people in the world are good people, and if God is loving and just, wouldn't it be unfair and unloving for God to condemn all those sincere people to hell? How can passages like these harmonize with the love and mercy of God? John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Most surely I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, "these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Titus 1:2 tells us God cannot lie. If God brushes aside his own clear imperative statements, which are very direct and exclusive, that indicate that only baptized Christians will receive salvation, if he brushes that aside, he'd be lying to us. But he can't lie. So how is this truth harmonized with the love and justice of God? How is it fair that so many would be lost when most haven't even heard of God's plan of salvation? Does the Bible contradict itself regarding the nature of God? If so, then it's not inspired and we're not required to obey it. Why will so many be lost? The Bible has a lot to say on that matter. And guess what? It's not very PC. God clearly isn't concerned with being politically correct. He's interested in truth, even if it hurts, Acts chapter 7. Even if it's hard to follow, Matthew 19. Even if it's hard to understand, 2 Peter 3:16. Even if it offends you, John 6. And even if it's divisive, Luke 12, 51 to 53. Why is the truth rejected? The answer is to that question is the same today as it was in Jesus' day. Why did so many people reject the truth Jesus articulated? If the truth is rejected in general, it's because there's a sincerity problem. Whoa, whoa, whoa. How dare you make that accusation? How can you make a judgment about someone's heart like that? I understand that concept isn't very popular. It's hard to stomach that. And we don't want that to be the case because we know people and we love people, many of which have passed away. But the Bible's clear on this, and there's no way around the truth of the matter on this. In the vast majority of cases, biblically speaking, sincerity has to be exactly what the problem is, and here's how we know that. Because according to Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God, through Paul, said that the truth is clearly seen, it's without excuse. So if people don't accept the truth of the existence of God, and much of the world doesn't and won't, there has to be something prejudicing that person for him to not see it. According to God, there's no excuse for rejecting the truth. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now think through the implications of that. According to Jesus, anyone who really wants to know righteousness, what is right, and is passionately hungering and thirsting for that, what's going to happen? They're going to find it. Now think through the implications of that about the billions of people in and out of Christendom who never come to know what is right. What is the truth? How about Matthew 7, 7 through 8? Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocked it will be opened. Is Jesus a liar? That's Jesus himself, what he said on this. If Jesus said that anyone who wants to find the truth will be able to find it, then what does that imply about the vast majority of the world? Well, I'm just thinking logically here. It must mean that they're not really looking. They're not really knocking and seeking, even if it appears that way on the surface. You know, it's so easy to look around us and at people in the world and think, well, you know, I know he's an atheist, but he's so sincere. You know, he's nice and he's moral and he's devoted himself to what he believes in. He's so passionate about his beliefs, and he's so reasonable, he's so smart. Or we think about someone who claims to be a Christian, but we know they're not a New Testament Christian, and think, you know, well, I know, you know, she doesn't do things exactly the way the Bible says, but she does go to church devoutly, and she's such a good person, and she gives so much to help others. She's constantly talking to others about the Bible and doing good things, and we start thinking, and we start compromising what we know the Bible teaches. We think, you know, surely God won't condemn that person. You know, maybe baptism's not that big of a deal. Maybe that's not necessary. Maybe there isn't really just one church that Jesus died for. You know, maybe it really doesn't matter how we worship God. You know, maybe a person doesn't even need to believe in Jesus. Maybe all a person has to do is just be a good person. But it's really not about us and not our feelings and what we think, right? Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's about what God said on the matter. Most people aren't interested in denying themselves and taking up their cross and following him. Matthew 16:24. That's the bottom line. Many people have had the same mentality as Cain and Saul and the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day. Guess what? Religious people, believers in the one true God even, interested in worshiping the one true God, but not really interested in a 100% total yielding of their wills. Unwilling to relinquish control and give place to the will of God. Not believing that Jesus has all authority, Matthew 28:18, Colossians 3:17, but instead choosing to believe that, you know, maybe they have some authority in addition to Christ's. The authority to make changes and adjustments to the plan of that God laid out regarding salvation and the organization of his kingdom. You know, in Leviticus 10, Nabat and Abihu made an unauthorized adjustment in their worship to God, which God punished them for. They were the right boys, interested in worshiping the right God at the right time with the right incense, the right censers, and their adjustment from God's plan regarded where they got the fire, apparently, for their offering from. And guess what happened? It caused their deaths. And verse 3 tells us why. Presumptuous adjustments to God's plan, in this case for worship, failed to regard God as holy. They failed to regard Him as set apart from us rather than on our level. It says, you know, God's not really sovereign and holy. He's not up there. He's actually right here. He's on my level. We're equals. We're buds. You know, I can make changes to His plan without His permission. I've got that kind of authority. He's not going to mind. You know, many people are not interested in showing God to be holy by humbly and totally submitting to His will, proclaiming God to be set apart from us, higher than us in His thoughts, Isaiah 55 and verse 9. According to those passages, those people, the people who are sincerely searching for the truth, are guaranteed by God to be able to fight it. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is no doubt that there are some people who are interested in the truth and just haven't found it yet. Now, sadly, not many, but there are many. Now, and maybe they were raised outside of the church and haven't found the truth yet. And maybe they're atheists that were raised oftentimes even in religious homes or irreligious homes, but maybe they have a misunderstanding of what true Christianity is about. You know, maybe Hollywood has painted this incorrect picture of God and Christianity that affected their perspective in a deleterious way. Or maybe denominational groups that claim that truth can be gained without evidence, just blindly accepting what they think that you should accept without evidence. But, you know, perhaps people like that have tainted their view of Christianity. And there are certainly atheists and agnostics who have been adversely affected by the false teachings of Hollywood and denominations and have subsequently rejected all Christianity. They've thrown out the baby with the bathwater, not understanding that these teachings don't characterize true biblical New Testament Christianity. But we should understand, if they're sincere, then according to these passages, they will be given the opportunity to find the truth. If they're knocking, the door will be open. God is just. He is fair and will give all truth seekers the opportunity to find it. And again, there are certainly some in that category who are searching for the truth, but just haven't found it yet. And that's why we evangelize at all, right? But the truth is, most people simply aren't sincerely interested in the truth, and we need to understand that. And I'll talk more about why. We can know that, though, without judging each individual's hearts. Why? Because by their fruits you'll know them, Matthew 7:20. We can observe that the vast majority of the world has refused to accept the truth or even to look for it, and they die in that state, never having repented, never having obeyed God. They die as atheists and Muslims, or people who call themselves Christians but never have submitted to the gospel plan for salvation, being added to His church. And these passages indicate that sincere truth seekers will be able to find it, but most are biased. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what the actual evidence is. They won't accept the truth no matter how it's packaged. Try talking to one of them about the truth and you'll quickly see how sincere they really are, right? How interested they are in what you have to say. Excluding children and the mentally handicapped, most have died in a lost condition throughout history, right? That's what they have chosen as their destiny. They made that choice. No one forced it on them. We have free will. Millions, if not billions, of people would have existed on the earth in the days of Noah, given the long lifespans of the pre-flood era. And how many people were saved? 8. 1 Peter 3:20. Tens of thousands of Israelites who had seen the works of God in Egypt, miraculous plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the presence of God in the form of a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day, and yet only Joshua, Caleb, and their families and the young people of the Israelite nation survived to enter into the promised land because the vast majority of God's people wouldn't believe the truth. Jesus Himself warned that most people will be unwilling to accept the truth. Why? Because it's narrow, it's rigid, it's like a straitjacket. Instead, they'll choose the wide, broad, easier way, the one that the majority travels, Matthew 7:13 and 14. Most people may seem sincere in their beliefs, but the truth is most die lost. Again, there are the rare few who are sincere, and those who are truly sincere are guaranteed to be able to find it. It's just a matter of time. But since most people throughout history have died in a lost state, from an apologetic standpoint, by implication, that has to mean, according to the Bible, that they're just not really interested in the truth. They're not sincere. Regardless of how they may seem on the surface, they choose to ignore the evidence, the truth. Now keep in mind, many times, perhaps most of the time, these kinds of people appear to be sincere, unbiased people, even religious. In fact, you know, you'd be hard pressed to try to think of anyone that doesn't appear to be sincere. Doesn't everyone seem to be sincere truth seekers? But that can't be. You remember Jesus described a large category of people who appeared to be sincere, but in actuality were far from it. Matthew 23:27-28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, think about this. The scribes and Pharisees, if anybody would have appeared to have been religious and really sincerely interested in the one true God in the first century, that would have been those guys. I mean, they knew the scriptures well and they dressed the part and they spent lots of time in the temple and studying the Old Testament. And yet, even though they had this outward appearance of sincerity and righteousness, fooling the masses, inwardly, they were actually hypocrites and lawless. Not sincerely interested in following what God said. Wanting to do whatever they wanted to do, whatever makes them comfortable, whatever makes them feel good. Doesn't that describe the bulk of the religious world today as it did throughout the Bible? But why? Why reject the truth? Why are so many people biased against the truth that they won't accept it? Why are there sincerity problems? Well, there's many reasons. Perhaps they're angry with God. You probably think of people like that. You know, they've got loved ones that have died, and that makes them angry at God. I'm thinking right now of a young lady that about a year ago, this was a girl that I baptized. She actually came and lived with me and my family in Montgomery as she went to Faulkner. And her mother died of cancer. Her dad had died sometime before that. And she told us one day, "I'm done. I hate God. Can't stand him. Don't want anything to do with him." And she left. She's actually down here in Florida somewhere. Job's wife, who encouraged Job to curse God and die after their children and possessions were lost. Maybe people have gone through personal suffering that makes them angry with God. Maybe some people want to sin. I believe this is a major motivation that biases and prejudices people from believing the truth. If you believe that there is no God, that's a convenient way of doing what you want to do without any fear of consequences. I think of one young man that years ago I was carrying on a discussion with him and back and forth for probably an hour over the existence of God and just meeting every one of the things he brought up. And finally, he just came out and said, I choose not to believe in God because I want to do what I want to do. He just came out and said it. Many just want to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin rather than suffer the affliction of the Christian life. Hebrews 11:25. They want to enjoy what the world has to offer rather than wholeheartedly following the Lord. It's reminiscent of the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, simply unwilling to part with his possessions and follow Jesus. People want to lust and drink and have what they want, have as much of it as they want, and they want to enjoy what this world has to offer, fame and popularity. Maybe it's even playing in the church band where they attend or singing in the choir. Or maybe it's being able to lord it over the church as a single pastor instead of what the New Testament church tells you should be the organization. Many atheists today, maybe they just want to be able to write books that bash God and Christianity. Why? Because it's lucrative. It's a lucrative industry. Maybe they want to be seen of men like the Pharisees and Sadducees who love to, you remember, pray standing in the synagogues on the corner of the street so that they may be seen of men, Matthew 6:5. They're enjoying the pleasures of this world and don't want to sacrifice them for spiritual things. Romans 1:28 and following speaks of those who, quote, refuse to have God in their knowledge because of their desire to engage in unrighteousness. So what does God do? He lets them go. It says, gives them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. You know, I think of one young lady years ago. It was a friend of my wife's, close friend from her childhood, and my wife grew up in Illinois, and the church isn't as strong up there. And this girl, I remember we went out to eat with her and her husband, And it's still a little bit embarrassing to me to this day. She turned to me in the middle of this meal. We're at Joe's Crab Shack. And she said, "You know, Julie never has been able to really articulate for me why the Church of Christ doesn't use the instrument." And I said, "You sure you want to get into this here?" And so I laid out principle of authority for her. And let me tell you, that girl became, this sweet girl that was my wife's friend from, she became angry, yelling at me in the middle of Joe's Crab Shack. So much so that she came back and apologized to me the next day. But the truth of the matter is she didn't offer any arguments. She played piano in her church band. That would be a big change to stop doing that. That would ruffle some feathers. What about fear? Some people are fearful of persecution, you know, peer pressure. Especially in the scientific community, this is a huge one because of the potential of being, you know, odds are slim I would ever be able to go back into the secular world because of the profession I've chosen at AP. I mean, I'm branded. I think of John 12:42, many of the Jewish rulers believed in Jesus but wouldn't confess their faith. It says, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, right? Recall the chief priests and elders of the Jews in Matthew 21 who refused to publicly admit their disbelief in John the Baptizer, the text says, for fear of the multitude. For, verse 26, all count John as a prophet. And I think of another young man from my childhood, young man that was raised, I think it was Presbyterian, and I started dragging him along with me to go places where my dad would speak different places. And he just loved it. And finally, he called me up one night and he said, "Jeff, I want to become a Christian. I want to be baptized." And I thought, "Oh, that's neat." But you know what? I was thinking, I have not started talking to him about certain things that he needs to know about, like the concept of the one church that Jesus died for. And so I said, "Well, come on over. Let's talk some more about this." And my dad and I sat down with him. And I saw it in his eyes whenever he put the passages together and realized the implications of what that would mean for his life to leave the Presbyterian Church. He hadn't put that together. And he literally got up and, like the rich young ruler, and had his head down and started walking towards the door. And I quoted Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me," because his mother, I mean, they are staunch Presbyterian, and he is, you know, he's a mama's boy, and he would not go against her wishes on that. He walked away that day with his head down, knowing full well the truth. One of the most intelligent young men I ever had the pleasure of spending time with, and he rejected the truth. It wasn't because of the truth. It was fear from pressure. Some people fear losing their job, and they're not willing to stand it. What about laziness and apathy? You know, they don't even care enough to look into it. They're happy with others doing the work and then just blindly following them. You know, John 6:26, Jesus addresses the fact that many of the people who followed him around as he taught were just in it for the free food, right? Not because of actual sincere interest in the truth. They were apathetic about that. Like those of the Areopagus in Acts 17:32, after they heard Paul's sermon, they responded with basically, you know, maybe we'll hear about you sometime again about this. Instead of responding immediately with belief, as others did on that occasion, right? Dionysius, Damaris, and others who showed sincere, true receptiveness in their search for the truth. It didn't even take a week. It was immediate. They saw the truth and they accepted it. They were sincere. Another reason people don't accept the truth is because of the logical fallacy known as argumentum ad verecundium, appeal to authority. This is the tendency of people to accept something because it's what all the smart people believe. You know, after all, Stephen Hawking, if he believes it, it's got to be right. Right? 1 Corinthians 1:20 and following make it clear that, in fact, not many of the so-called smart, intelligent, wise people, according to the world standard, will be saved. Because why? Because it's hard to humble yourself into submission to the master when you think you're just as smart as him. Many of the so-called wise of today are biased against the truth. Following them in a search for the truth, that's an unwise thing to do. Then we have people engaged in the logical fallacy known as argumentum ad populum. Hey, everyone else believes it, it must be right. If the majority believes it, then I will. I am a sheep. Everyone else uses heroin, I'm going to do that. Everyone else is jumping off the cliff. Hey, so will I. Everyone else is an atheist. Everyone else is a naturalist, which is the case in the scientific community. I mean, the vast majority of them are. Well, then you're going to feel the pressure to want to do that. Everybody else is doing it, must be right. Exodus 23:2 warns us to not follow a crowd to do evil. Many errors in judgment have been made by the majority over the centuries, haven't they? From believing the world to be flat, maybe? Or how about this one? Noah's a liar. That was a bad decision to not follow the minority on that one, wasn't it? Some people are too prideful to admit they're wrong. They're too prideful to relinquish self and submit to the truth. You know, I'm too smart to be wrong. I'm too great to submit. Accepting the truth would be admitting to everyone that I've been wrong and that there's something greater than me. It would admit that there's someone greater than me that I have to submit to. So some people, they believe they're enlightened. You know, religion, according to them, that's ancient idea brought about by ignorance. I'm above such foolish things. I'm wiser than those people of the past. I'm more tolerant. I'm more understanding about the nature of man and the world. More understanding about science and how the world works. I'm more knowledgeable about truth. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:14 speaks of those who do not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than those of man's, Isaiah 55:9. There are some things which seem right from man's perspective, but man must be willing to humbly submit to the all-knowing God who oftentimes says otherwise. All these reasons and others prejudice most people from hearing the truth. They won't admit it and perhaps don't even realize it. But these kinds of reasons cause people to harden their hearts like Pharaoh did in Exodus. According to the Bible, people become stubborn, stiff-necked, unwilling to hear. They're just really not interested in the truth, at least not interested enough. They have issues like these and others that are keeping them from an open-minded, sincere approach to religion and God. Accepting truth is inconvenient to them. Notice Acts 10:34 through 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Now many people appear to be religious. They may even work acts of righteousness, right? They may do good things that are right and righteous. Many in the denominational world fall into that category. And guess what? Many Muslims do. In fact, many atheists work acts of righteousness. That's not enough. According to this passage, righteousness alone is not an indication of sincerity. If righteousness is not coupled with a fear of God, then the acts of righteousness are irrelevant. Fearing God means hating evil, Proverbs 8:13, turning away from it, turning away from anything that is man-centered and not God-centered, and trying to do things the Lord's way instead. Living life under His authority rather than our own. In other words, loving the Bible, meticulously trying to live by it. Most people who have ever lived simply chose not to abide by that principle. They chose self over God, and that continues today. Romans 10:2 through 3, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." You know, many have a kind of zeal for God, but it's self-centered. It's not God-centered. It doesn't seek God's will. It doesn't search for the knowledge of what God wants and desires. It's unwilling to sacrifice its own desires for God's wishes. You know, Cain worshipped again the one true God, but not according to knowledge. He didn't follow God's plan. He chose to do it his own way, as did Saul, 1 Samuel 15. He zealously saved the best animals he claimed for sacrifice to God, but his zeal was not according to knowledge. His zeal resulted in doing things his own way. He was rejected. Many in the religious world fall into that category today. They have the same mentality. I want to do it my way, and he won't want mine. You know, he wants me to be happy. Rather than, what does God want from me? What does he say in the Bible? I will do it. I will deny myself. I will follow him even if I have to die. Most people today, most people throughout history, simply haven't had that kind of perspective, even though they appear righteous from the outside. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They seek to establish their own righteousness and haven't submitted to the righteousness of God, the righteousness defined by him and his word. If there ever was a biblical passage which perfectly applies to the evolutionary mindset. I believe it would be 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, some people, no matter what is said to them, they're not going to endure the truth. They have their own desires. They want to do what they want to do without being told it's wrong and without even having to suffer any guilt. And in order to massage their conscience, they heap up for themselves teachers. You know, if you can amass a lot of smart-sounding people, people wise according to the flesh, who will tell you what you want to hear, it helps you to make you feel comfortable accepting what they're saying, doesn't it? And in that state of mind, you'll feel comfortable believing anything, including myths, fairy tales, and witchcraft. The problem is that God warned us about those people who are considered wise according to the flesh, the people who are considered the super smart, intelligent, wise people of the day, the Stephen Hawkings and the Richard Dawkins and the Dr. Spocks of society. God, through Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:20, explained that not many wise according to the flesh will be saved. That truth, written 2,000 years ago, is still relevant today. It's tempting to believe what the so-called scholars believe when they speak so confidently and eloquently about something. It seems like so many secular credentials after their names, they surely are right. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12, Paul speaks of those who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. It was their choice. They chose to reject it rather than receive it. They weren't really truth lovers. They weren't truth seekers. They weren't sincere. And for this reason, God sent them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, forms of evolutionary theory, I've said before, have been around for centuries. The time was never right for belief in it to take off before Darwin. As a society degrades morally and begins to have more pleasure in unrighteousness, when a theory is presented that can give people a respectable excuse for rejecting religion and morality, mark it down. People are bound to latch on to it, thus enabling them to do what they want to do and fulfill their own lusts. They believe the lie rather than receiving the truth. Many don't love truth. They don't seek it. Rather, they enjoy unrighteousness and sin in whatever form that may be for them, which is one of the primary motivations people have. Truth is rejected not because it's somehow unclear or confusing, not because God isn't a good communicator. I mean, come on. It's because of a person's own biases and insincerities against accepting the truth. So, as he did with Pharaoh, God sends opportunities for a person to openly make their decision and draw a line in the sand. Make your choice, make it clear to the world, whose side are you on? I believe that understanding that concept, I believe will help us to have the right perspective in our evangelism. It helps us to teach more effectively, and it'll help us to know when we're wasting our time. More on that in a moment. Some people today in the evolutionary community are not trying to appear They're not only trying to appear genuine and sincere when they know their theory has fatal flaws. Some are actually going so far as to suppress the truth, to keep it from coming out so that others will have trouble finding it. Not only do they suppress the truth, some even flat out lie about it. In Romans, Paul spoke against those people and people like them. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Some, in the interest of being able to believe what they want to believe and bring others with them, will flat out lie and feel justified in it. They'll feel like they're doing society a service in doing it." Perhaps a few quotes will help illustrate this. Concerning the idea that life could come from non-life, I showed you this quote, I believe, yesterday. George Wald, evolutionist, Nobel Prize winner, biology professor at Harvard University in the past. He said, "One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible, yet here we are." Notice they recognize key elements of evolutionary theory to be impossible, but, you know, they're so biased against God, it must be true anyway. J.D. Bernal, evolutionist, one of the leading scientists among X-ray crystallographers, "It is possible to demonstrate effectively how life could not have arisen. The improbabilities are too great, the chances of emergence of life too small. Regrettably, from this point of view, life is here on Earth, and the arguments have to be bent around to support its existence." Evolution, it's impossible. But we won't accept God, so we'll bend the arguments to support our belief and spread it to the four winds as fact. People reject the truth because of some form of bias against it. Richard Lewontin, atheistic evolutionary geneticist of Harvard, He said in 1997, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories." Why? Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to naturalism. It's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material just-so explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Now, how can a perspective like that be taken as anything other than biased, anything other than insincere? You know, who cares what science and reason suggest? We can't accept the suggestion of deity that we're beholden to. Why do people reject the obvious conclusion from the evidence that there's a God? I think these highlight the fact that insincerity is at the root of it. How about Boyce Rinsberger? He's the director of the Knight Fellowship at MIT. Ardently anti-creationist science writer, but notice his admission. At this point, it's necessary to reveal a little inside information about how scientists work, something the textbooks don't usually tell you. The fact is that scientists are not really as objective and dispassionate in their work as they would like you to think. Most scientists first get their ideas about how the world works, not through rigorously logical processes, but through hunches and wild guesses. As individuals, they often come to believe something to be true long before they assemble the hard evidence that'll convince somebody else that it is. Motivated by faith in his own ideas and a desire for acceptance by his peers, a scientist will labor for years knowing in his heart that his theory is correct, but devising experiment after experiment whose results he hopes will support his position. Now, I disagree that all scientists are guilty of what he claims. And that's offensive to me. But what's interesting is that he's speaking in generalities about the scientific community, which is largely naturalistic and evolutionary in this day and age. According to Rinsberger, the evolutionists are not as objective and dispassionate as they would have you to believe. They operate on hunches and wild guesses. And throughout these sessions, I believe that fact has been highlighted time and again. In his article, Confessions of a Professed Atheist, Aldous Huxley from the famous Huxley family, he said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, consequently assumed it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." In their more candid moments, these atheists will let the cat out of the bag and show their insincerity, their bias against the truth. Their approach at the matter of origins isn't a scientific approach, following the evidence wherever it leads, though they boldly claim that they, rather than theists, are the logical and scientific ones. Should it be surprising that the majority of scientists and even a sizable portion of the population at large rejects the creation model for similar reasons? Of course not. That's the way it's always been. Let me wrap it up here with answering this important question. What does this matter to us? Why take time to look at why people are atheists? Why study and try to understand this? Well, for one reason, it's easy to get discouraged in the fight when you don't have fruits from your evangelistic efforts. We teach with all of our heart, and we get nowhere. It's easy to feel, you know, what's the point? I'm lousy at teaching others. Or worse, what's the point? Nobody's going to listen anyway. I give up on teaching. Understanding that no matter what you say, some people are going to reject the truth because of their own issues and has nothing to do with you, understanding that can help us, I believe, to shake the dust off of our feet and move on in search of those few people who will not reject the truth Acts 13:51. Another reason is to avoid wasting time as evangelists. You know, we don't have an infinite amount of time on earth to teach the truth to others. You know, like at AP, we get tons and tons of email, and we simply don't have time to answer all of it. You got to pick your battles. One person won't be able to teach the truth to every single person in the world. And sometimes we have to pick those battles in order to have time to search for and find those few sincere truth seekers. When we try to teach individuals the truth and we make solid, valid points and they ignore them and they don't even have a response, and or they're apathetic and uncaring or argumentative and closed-minded, it's like you're beating your head against a brick wall, it's time to not cast your pearls of truth before swine that won't appreciate them. That's not my words. These swine that'll trample the pearls and turn and tear you into pieces, Matthew 7:6. At that point, it's time to stop wasting time. Another excellent value in knowing why people reject the truth is that when you understand that something is causing some people to be insincere, other than the actual material you're presenting, you can go about finding whatever that something is. And whenever you know whatever it is, you can get to the heart of the real matter that's keeping them from the truth and have a better chance of pricking their heart and generating interest in the truth. Jesus, of course, was a master at that, right? He could get to the heart of the matter. Of course, he could perfectly read the thoughts and intents of men's hearts, but humans are expected to grow in discernment and understanding as well. And the Word of God, of course, is the key. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. Even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. But beware when you get to the truth, the heart of the matter, and you uncover the deep motivations for why people are doing what they're doing and believing what they're believing, people get upset. You know, Jesus was crucified for getting to the heart of the matter with his audience, for uncovering the true motivations that kept his adversaries from accepting his words. They didn't like him for that. Stephen was able to get to the heart of the matter, wasn't he? According to 7:54, his audience was cut to the heart. How did they react? They stoned him. You know, when you get to the real intents, the real motivations for why people choose to do what they do, it's like a violent chemical reaction that'll threaten to blow up in your face. But the good news, some people will be cut to the heart in a different way, and it makes the effort well worth it. You know, the same terminology that's used in Acts 7 is also used in Acts 2, right? When Peter was able to penetrate to the heart of the matter and cause, imagine preaching a sermon where 3,000 people simultaneously are cut to the heart and want to obey the gospel. Hey, that makes it worth it. Another reason to study why people reject the truth is because it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. You know, it's typical for people to become insincere towards religious matters and then get comfortable with that over time and get ingrained in that insincerity as they grow older, right? So it should encourage us to be quick to teach others, especially young people, before they become ingrained in their beliefs and their insincerity. You know, after all, when you think about it, most of the converts the church sees are our own children. Right? Kids that started out at a young age hearing the truth. And the same applies to other children. We should take every opportunity we have to get spiritual materials into the hands and minds of children whenever we find that opportunity. Perhaps the most serious reason for understanding why most people reject the truth is because it's easy to feel the pressure to compromise the truth when people that appear sincere believe other things. You know, we think, you know, that person is so religious, seems so sincere, surely they're saved. Even though they haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, as the Bible teaches, even though they engage in unauthorized forms of worship, even though they're involved in various sins in their life, and we feel that urge to rethink our interpretation of doctrine, and we compromise our beliefs so that those people don't have to be lost in our minds. We don't want to do that. We don't like that idea. And so we're tempted to reject God's word, understanding that most people will be lost, that many of them appear very sincere but really aren't, helps us to believe what the scripture says rather than twisting the scriptures based on our own biases. You know, Matthew 5:6, Matthew 7:7-8 again prove that any sincere truth seeker is going to be able to find it. It's not our place to compromise on what God requires of human beings in order to be pleasing to him. When we compromise the truth, guess what's happened? we've become the very ones who have rejected the truth due to our own insincerity and bias. Isn't that ironic? Instead, we shouldn't let our faith in the Bible be shaken. We should believe what the Bible says, regardless of how things seem to us. After all, again, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, Proverbs 14:12. God's ways are above ours. Now, as we wrap it up, let's consider something about the nature of faith. I've shown you throughout this seminar that there's zero scientific evidence to substantiate evolution, several of the key components of atheistic theories. There's no evidence that life came from non-life, that matter could be eternal or pop into existence, that ape-like creatures could morph into or give birth to human beings, that scientific evidence indicates those things don't happen, and there are laws that stand against them. The evidence which is brought forth to try to substantiate evolution doesn't hold any water when you look at it. So believing in atheistic evolution not only requires believing in something without witnessing or seeing it, without any evidence to support it, it actually involves believing in something when there is a multitude of evidence against it. It's not just a leap into the dark without evidence. It's a leap straight into a brick wall. The truth is, there is an option. It's perfectly in harmony with the scientific evidence. It's the rational conclusion. And if those who reject the truth weren't so biased, it'd be clear to them. It'd be as plain as day. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. You know, his evidences have been laid out plainly for everyone to see, anybody that's interested. It's not sequestered to some remote area that you got to go look for and cross the seas to go find. It's readily available to all who want to hear it. Any sincere truth seeker is guaranteed to be able to find it. Truly one can know beyond a doubt. There is a God. You can know this. As a fitting last quote, recall the famous astronomer Robert Jastrow. In his book, God and the Astronomers, he said, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." Yeah, that's about right. As Christians, we're interested in figuring out the most effective ways to get the word out to the world. And we'd like for our programs to be as effective as possible and affect as many people as possible. We'd like for it to be cost effective and be involved in as many efforts so that we can be involved in as many efforts as possible. What if you could develop an evangelistic program that was so effective that it resulted in people by the millions from all over the world lining up at your door to receive biblically sound tracts every year? And you didn't even have to stand on the street to go door to door. And the program was so effective that they came to you and you didn't even have to print the tracts. You think that'd be a worthwhile program? A program worth supporting? This congregation does support such a work. The Lord has blessed AP amazingly with our website. Last year, over 14.8 million page views from people all over the world. One page of information every 2 seconds, 43,000 pages of information every day. 196 countries and territories worldwide checked out the website last year. I want to make sure that you're aware of that, and I've said it before, that if it wasn't for congregations like this one and individuals located throughout the Brotherhood that have seen fit to support AP financially, we simply couldn't do this. What I'm doing this weekend, we wouldn't be able to do. Somebody's got to be able to make it where I can spend time developing this stuff and the other guys at AP. And so we develop all this to make sure that you have what you need to defend the truth on a day-to-day basis. So please make sure that you make use of this amazing website that the Lord has blessed us with, and also be sure to tell other individuals about it. So much free material available on this website for you and for others to be able to take a look at. You know, one of the big questions I didn't spend a lot of time on is, how do you know which God exists? I did talk a little bit about this. It's becoming more of an important question in this day and age. You can look at the laws of thermodynamics. They point to something outside of the physical universe, but that doesn't in and of itself prove the God of the Bible. The way you can know that the Bible is from God, and this is a phrase that all of us as Christians need to have memorized, is because it has characteristics which humans couldn't have produced. And the minute you realize that, you know that in that little book, you've got the words of God in your hand. And so then it's just a matter of figuring out, what does he expect of us? And what he's told us is, in order to become a Christian, you have to climb Mount Everest and ski down Mount Everest. I mean, he made it difficult for you. No, he didn't make it difficult to become a Christian. You got to believe in Jesus, and the evidence is abundantly available for that. You've got to turn from your sins in repentance. And ironically, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. So you turn from your sins in repentance because they're not going to make you happy anyway. So he's telling you to stop doing those things that are going to make you unhappy and do the things that will make you happy. That's repentance. Then just confess Christ with your mouth. Just make your vocal cords do the right thing. And then let someone else dunk you in a vat of water. You don't even have to do it yourself. Let someone else dunk you in this vat of water, understanding at that point that you're receiving remission of sins, Acts 2:38. You're being added to the church, Acts 2:47. You're being saved, Mark 16:16. You're putting Christ on at that point, Galatians 3:27. Understanding these concepts, and then making sure that you live a faithful life to God, Revelation 2:10, so that you can receive that crown of life. And again, living that Christian life will make you happy anyway. That's one of the amazing things. You know, people look at the Bible as though it's this list of do's and don'ts. Like God is this cosmic grandpa sitting on a rocking chair. And he's like, you know, what am I going to make sinful? And he's got this big dartboard. Thou shalt not murder. And that's not what he's doing. He's given you this book that's really a guidebook to happiness. You know, whenever you tell a child, okay, thou shalt not touch the stove, right? Oh, you know, Dad, you're so restrictive. You know, you shouldn't be telling me, child, look, I know you don't understand, but it's going to make you happy if you obey this, right? Our laws are for our good. You know, thou shalt not run out into the street. Dad, come on, freedom. We need freedom, Dad. No, it's not going to make you happy if you do that. You may not understand right now, but obey me, it'll make you happy if you obey me. That's the point of the Bible, right? It's a guidebook for our happiness. All we got to do is do it. Even if you don't understand why do I need to attend the worship assembly and not forsake that? Why? You know, why do you say that in Hebrews 10:25? Well, believe God. Believe, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Make sure you believe what he says. You may not always understand exactly, but just as a child, maybe you just don't have the wisdom yet that you need to have. None of us do. We don't understand everything. Let's make sure that we try to live our life as faithfully to God and his word as we can. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, we encourage you to become one. If you need to make things right before the church, we encourage you to do that now while we stand and sing.